Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you this morning. Just before I pray, I just want to set a bit of a context, I suppose, for my sermon. The world in which we live, of course, is very dark, isn't it, at the moment? There's a lot of things going on across the world which gives us cause for concern. And often those places that we look to for security and certainty, those have shifted as well. And I'm thinking by that, the church. So with that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to be here in this parish church this morning. And we ask all that by your good grace, you'll speak to us in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Would you please be seated? On a scale of 1 to 10, I wonder where you would place your Christian faith. How important is your Christian faith to you? And by that, I don't mean the church or the buildings, as nice as it is, or even the services, as good as they are. For in a sense, all these things are transitory. I'm actually talking about the gospel itself. About the Lord Jesus Christ. How important is he, is it, to you on a scale of 1 to 10? Where would you put Jesus in your life? Now, I don't know about you, but there are certain passages and phrases in the Bible which stick with you, which make a lasting impression. And today's passage is one that sticks with me. The whole concept of Jesus turning and setting his face towards Jerusalem, as some translations put it, resolutely marching towards it, is one of those pivotal goosebump moments for me in Scripture. Conjuring pictures in my mind of Jesus striding towards Jerusalem with his disciples in tow, knowing full well what heartache and agony lies in store for him. It's one of the mind-blowing moments, the mind-blowing passages in Scripture as far as I am concerned. And yet he will not be put off. He will not be deflected. He will make and he will complete his journey. It reminds me actually of that moment which is described in just a few chapters' time when Jesus is warned by some Pharisees that Herod wants to kill him, to which Jesus replies in chapter 13, verse 32 of Luke. He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal." Jesus is absolutely resolute and determined. He will finish the task which has been set before him, whatever the cost. But actually, it's worth us pausing and considering this moment in its proper context. Because here in Luke chapter 9, what does the verse actually say? It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. Now, these words tend to conjure up for us in our minds pictures of Jesus' ascension into heaven, which is perfectly fair and reasonable, but they are also an oblique reference to the prophet Elijah, whose departure from this world, way back in the Old Testament, was also described in this way. For, as you may recall, he was the one who was literally lifted, translated up into heaven without experiencing the pain of death. But here the phrase is used by Luke, the gospel writer of Jesus, knowing that for him, death was an absolute certainty. Death was the requirement at the end of the journey. A death which Jesus had foreseen, and in many ways resolutely set out to embrace. For he appreciated more than anyone at this point that his death was not only inevitable, it was absolutely necessary. For it would only be by his death and that reconciliation between a holy God on one hand and a fallen humanity on the other could remotely be possible or achieved. And yet, at the same time, we need to understand that Jesus was fully human and that he didn't have a death wish or a macabre desire to die or commit suicide. Not at all. For Jesus loved life and would subsequently pray that this bitter cup, as he called it, might be taken from him. But ultimately he knew that it was the only way by which our salvation could be achieved. And so he marches on, resolutely facing Jerusalem and his ultimate fate. And Jesus' strong resolve and determination to do what God requires is demonstrated here by the fact that he marches directly to Jerusalem. By taking the straightest, the simplest, and the most direct route through Samaria, which was unusual in those days because Jews and Samaritans did not get on at all. And most Jews travelling from Galilee to Jerusalem would avoid Samaria altogether by taking the path along the east side of the Jordan. But that would add an additional 2 or 3 days to the journey. And Jesus is resolute. If he's got a purpose, he's going to go ahead and get on with it. And so in a culture where hospitality is usually considered very important, we're told that Jesus acts in a similar fashion to Elijah, if you read the book of Elijah, for sending out messengers who go on ahead and see if there are any villages who could accommodate such a large band of disciples for the night. But for once, Jesus finds a lack of hospitality. His presence is not welcome, for he and his disciples are clearly perceived by the Samaritans, the Samaritan villagers, to be a band of pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And of course, as you may already know, Samaritans did not recognize the temple at Jerusalem to be the place where God should be worshipped at all, but rather Mount Gerizim, as referred to in the Old Testament by Moses. And although you and I might feel that this is a minor disagreement, Jews and Samaritans have argued over this point for many, many years, and there have been many, many other differences, resulting in various arguments, actual fierce battles and conflicts and debates, which led to such hostility between Jew and Samaritan that they considered themselves to be enemies. And although Jesus had actually a rather warm outlook towards the Samaritans, as demonstrated by his remarkable parable of the Good Samaritan, it is clear that this generous outlook was not always well received wasn't always reciprocated, and hospitality is not offered on this occasion. And so this small episode, which takes up only a few verses in Luke's Gospel, symbolically foreshadows the rejection that Jesus would later face at the hands of his own people in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, James and John, who you may recall from Mark's Gospel, have been described as the sons of thunder. I wonder why that is. We don't actually know why they were called the sons of thunder. Perhaps they had a bit of a temper. Not like me. Meanwhile, James and John, who are already described as the sons of thunder, are furious and want to call down the fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans, just as Elijah had done in the Old Testament upon the enemies that confronted God at that time. But instead of divine retribution, the man from heaven demonstrates a divine compassion, understanding and forgoing as he leads his disciples quietly on to another village, presumably a Jewish one. And it's with this story as its background and context that the next few verses are placed, verses which speak of the cost of being a disciple and of following Jesus. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." What a lovely phrase that is. You can imagine the eagerness. Jesus and his disciples on the way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Perhaps this is the new king coming to claim his throne, and the young man in question, or the man in question, says, I will follow you wherever you go. Let me be part of it. What a joy, blessing, and encouragement that man must have been to Jesus. Someone who believed in him. Somebody who wanted to follow him. But then Jesus says something quite strange. He makes it clear in verse 58 that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, if you become a Christian, you need to realize and recognize that you're, in a sense, abandoning all of your dependence upon earthly securities and comforts. You're abandoning all of your dependence upon the good things that make you comfortable in a sense, abandoning your dependence upon the securities and comforts of this world in favor of a security and comfort in the next. And despite the fact that Jesus enjoyed the hospitality of many, he could not count upon it, as the previous little episode had demonstrated. Nature may provide welcoming homes and holes for foxes and birds, but not so for people. Human housing is only built with human effort and is part of the fabric of human society. But if you follow Jesus, then his path often collides and conflicts with the values of that society, a society that we know would ultimately reject him. Therefore, would-be disciples of Jesus would need to be absolutely sure that they are equally resolute as Jesus is, appreciating the risk and the cost of following Jesus. Yes, they need to grow in faith. And of course, they need to grow in their understanding, joyfully becoming more like Jesus each and every day. But they also need to cultivate within them a sense of inner resistance, the same sense of strength and resolve and stickability to be able to cope with the bad times as well as the good, if they're going to become good, faithful, committed disciples. Now, the first man had come to Jesus upon his own volition, but perhaps Jesus thought that he was too set in his ways, too comfortable, and therefore gave him this challenge that foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So how about you? Well, this time, Jesus calls a second man. Jesus actually does the calling. Who is willing, he says. But first he says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. To which Jesus replied in a very strange manner. He said, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. It sounds a harsh thing to say to somebody who is bereaved. Or is he? If the gentleman were bereaved, it might be thought that he was spiritually unclean as he tends the affairs of his father and his funeral, and therefore he may not be in the presence of other people at this time. He may be saying, in a sense, my father is near the end of his life. Perhaps you could, I can come back to you after he's died and then follow you. It's all to do with priorities and urgencies, what is more important. But if it is, even if the chap is bereaved, and he wants to be able to attend his father's funeral, or deal with his father's burial, then Jesus' words seem quite stark in this situation. It's a harsh thing to say. It seems astounding in its lack of compassion and understanding. And of course, taken literally, it is a nonsense, for how can the dead bury the dead? But the words are said to stress the commitment that is required to be a disciple of Jesus. This man may be prepared to follow Jesus, knowing that he himself might be the object of rejection. But is he willing to place his obvious devotions above the needs of his family? This is a big issue. And Jesus presents the choice to the man in a very stark way. For in Jewish society, there was no greater responsibility upon a son than to provide a decent burial for his father. It was considered more important and urgent than going to the temple and following all the usual religious devotions. And so what Jesus is saying comes across with real force. But Jesus is not denying the normal pious duties of the son, but he's stressing the urgency. He's stressing the priority. The things of first importance. The dead are in some ways beyond our help. It is the living who need to be introduced to Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. No doubt we would all rather that Jesus had not spoken in quite a curt way. But it does stop and make us think, doesn't it, about that scale of importance once again that I mentioned earlier from 1 to 10. How much of a priority do we give to the things of God and to Jesus himself? Finally, a third man comes to Jesus and says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. What could be more natural than that? But Jesus replies, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, as I've said earlier, at first glance, it seems quite a reasonable request. After all, Elisha actually was given permission to say goodbye to his family when he was called to follow Elijah. But by Jesus saying that no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service of God, he is highlighting the fact that his mission is even more important than that of Elijah. And that once again, the man who is welcome needs to be certain, just certain of who he is, what he's about, and who he is following in the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to be confident that he's doing the right thing. Once again, Jesus is not literally saying that the man should not say farewell to his family. He's simply trying to stress the point that the man needs to be absolutely sure that he's on the right path. For once he's on it, he needs to be committed to it. And like the plowman, he will need to concentrate upon the task at hand. He will need to concentrate on the horizon rather than on the distant past. For if he begins to waver in his faith or want to go back to perhaps the way things were, he will not be able to concentrate on what he is doing or do it well. And that is why it's so important for people to really take to heart or sense the things that Jesus is doing and just who Jesus is and how important his life and ministry means to them and how devoted they're going to be to him, regardless of the cost. Jesus was, of course, only too well aware of the cost of obediently obeying the will of God. He knew that in many ways his life on this earth was temporary, simply passing through, looking forward to that greater joy and reward in heaven. He knew that for him the path of grace required him to bear the brunt of hostility and rejection, and that finally he needed to be absolutely 100% committed to the task at hand and resolutely determined to set about it, which we see in this passage. Those of us who have a Christian faith may not be required to pay such a high price or bear such a cost at the moment. But who's to say that we might not in the future? We are still required to consider the importance of the faith that we have, the relevance of the gospel that we proclaim, the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives and the priority that he has within them, which I believe in our modern day and age is becoming more and more of a challenge when people no longer accept Christian values as the norm and question the need to be a Christian at all or even the place of Christianity within our culture. We may find hospitality towards Christians becoming sparser and sparser. Who knows? And yet Jesus' message was not one of divine, fiery retribution, but always of constantly reaching out love and devotion. There was a great deal of compassion in in everything that Jesus did. Jesus ultimately demonstrates his love by giving himself for us upon the cross, so that when we put our faith and our trust in him, we might be forgiven of our sins. And however comfortable or well off we are in this life, we know that we have security in the next. For we have a new relationship with God the Father, one that will last for all time, for all eternity. We need to assess, therefore, what we consider to be truly important. We need to give ourselves back to him as he gave back, as he gave so much to us. I finish with this old clergyman's joke, which I'm sure you've heard on many, many occasions. The pay is not much, but the fringe benefits are out of this world. In the name of Christ. Amen.